What are you more thankful for? That the Lord saved you originally. That was a big deal when you were basically not looking for Christ. You were living in your sins, and He came and arrested you and gave you forgiveness. Are you more thankful for that? Are you more thankful that you're still saved? That even after you're a recipient of God's mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, you continue to sin, but God continues to love you. I don't know which one's more miraculous. I mean, I think about Him saving me when I had no love for Him. That's pretty miraculous. But I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But now that my eyes have been opened and my heart has been illuminated to who He is, and I know my Savior, I know His goodness, and I sin with this knowledge. I fell Him in this state of grace, that He continues steadfast to love me. I don't know which one's more glorious to ponder upon. But it's amazing to be a Christian. It's spectacular to be saved by grace. It's one of those gifts that we have that we really do not know what we possess. We do not fully understand the gift that has been given to us. Someone give me a pen, a writing instrument. You know, and I, okay, it's nice to be given a pen. I thought it was a nice pen, but I learned that, you know, after I had it, and I threw it in the junk drawer with the other junk stuff, I learned that it was a Mont Blanc. And that may not mean anything to you. It didn't mean much to me, but go to the airports and go look at the price of the cheapest one. And then I pulled it out of the junk drawer. I didn't understand the gift that was given me. I didn't appreciate it. I didn't value it because I didn't know exactly the value of this writing instrument. I can tell you I don't understand what God has given me. I know I'm underappreciating it. I can't comprehend it. You and I, we've been given the greatest treasure, the greatest gift. We've been made wealthy in Christ. We have been not just made wealthy, but we've been made filthy wealthy. We're rich beyond comparison. We're sons and daughters of the King. We've been given eternal life. We've been given glory. We've been given access into the triune relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been given life, resurrection. We've been given all things in Christ. We've been given glory. I've already said that, but how do you know what that means? I don't know what that means. Much of the Christian life is lived, I would say, you almost could say all the Christian life must be lived not in trying to obtain something, but trying to understand what we have been given. Learning to appreciate what we've already been given. We're not working our way into heaven. We're not working to get this gift. This gift's already ours. We just have to come to terms with what it is. We need to grow in appreciation and understanding of it. We need to spend some time daydreaming, meditating, contemplating, evaluating, soaking our minds. We need to be gripped by that which has gripped us. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I'm seeking to apprehend or arrest that which has arrested or apprehended me. I'm trying to get a hold of that which has already gotten a hold of me. So we need to spend some time considering the treasures, the riches, that we have in Christ. Now, we're going to get into chapter 2 of Colossians, but to kind of work our way into our text, let's go back and read chapter 1, verse 24, which kind of runs into this text that we're dealing with in chapter 2. Now, I'll give you some context as you turn there. Apparently, some philosophers or teachers are coming into the church of Colossae and trying to lead them subtly away from the person of Christ and the gospel to philosophical wisdom. Maybe this is some form of agnosticism that values some secret knowledge, and these philosophers slash preachers have some type of philosophical knowledge that they felt like they needed, that Colossians needed. And apparently some of the members of the church there at Colossae was being pulled away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the wisdom of God to some of these other doctrines or philosophies of men. And the Apostle Paul is writing a letter explaining how hard he's laboring and even suffering in order that the Colossians may understand that all wisdom and knowledge is in Christ. Understand what they actually have in the person of Jesus Christ. That Christ is not just one of the greatest things you could have, is everything you can have. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. So it's not one among many good things that you could possess. It is everything you could possess, and it's Christ. And any type of philosophy that would lead you away from Christ is not of God. Read with me verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church, of which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Then turn to chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, and their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are all hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Three times he uses these words, or two times he used the word riches, one time he uses the word treasures. I'm laboring so that you may be rich. I'm working so that you may see the treasures that you have in Christ, the riches, the treasures that we possess in the Lord Jesus. And so in this text, we're going to see two things. We're going to discover what we have in Christ, that it is a discovery, that it takes labor, it takes effort. If you're going to know what you have, you're going to have to dig around a little bit. You're going to have to look. You're going to have to search. You're going to have to toil. Not everything is clearly made manifest the moment you're saved. This treasure that you've been given is so big, it's going to take all of eternity to actually explore it. Does that make sense? I don't think we understand that. How can we understand that? whatever illustration I could give of wealth. I could try to give like a pen that I pulled out of the junk drawer. I could give other illustrations of expensive things, items, a vehicle or something. We have no comparison because the things of this world are fading away. The things of this world in comparison are junk. Paul says, I count all this stuff, my own personal achievements, my own righteousness, as dung, as nothing to compare to what has been freely given to us. You see, we have to discover, we need to discover, we need to look, we need to search to see what we actually have. Paul struggled not just for his own sake, but he struggled for the Colossians' sake. His ministry, yeah, he was evangelizing the lost, but he was ministering to the saints, and all his ministering to the saints was great toll. It was a struggle, and he was doing it in order that the saints may appreciate and know and comprehend and understand what they have. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. This word struggle, I want you to know how great a struggle. The struggle, the word struggle there is the word for agony. We get the word agonize. I want you to know that I've been agonizing over this. I've been in agony, not for myself, but for you. The word agony, translated in Philippians 1:3 as conflict. 1 Thessalonians 2:2 as contention. 1 Timothy 6:12 as fight. I've been fighting. I've been agonizing. I've been in contention. I've been working. I've been trolling. I've been fighting in this word great agonizing. I have been in great agony. I mean, this is probably where he's thinking about his affections, his heart, his prayer. He's praying for the Colossians. And his prayers are not, okay, his prayers are not like this. Lord, I pray that you help the Colossians. You know, I think there's false teachers are going into that church. All right, that's a good prayer. Good, you know, amen. You know, we pray that way, don't we? I'll be praying for you. And we don't agonize in our prayers. We don't agonize in our hearts. You know, maybe a mother agonizes over her lost child. You know, and maybe you kind of sympathize with this. If you got a lost loved one that's in pain or hurting and you're just weeping and you're fasting and you're praying. But this is what Paul's doing. But notice he's doing this to people he's never met. I haven't seen you face to face. I'm agonizing for you. I am laboring. I'm toiling. I'm in conflict here. I am writing this letter. I am, you know, my whole ministry is full of suffering. It's full of conflicts. It's full of, you know, discouragements. John Gill says, Paul would have them know, observe, and assure themselves that the great conflict, strife, and agony in which he was engaged was for them. By which he means his fervent prayers and wrestlings with God, the conflicts he had in his own mind with his own spirit about the good of the churches of Christ, the care of which was upon him, even of those to whom he was by face unknown, sometimes hoping, sometimes fearing, sometimes rejoicing, at other times weeping, at what he heard concerning them, also his combats with the false apostles, striving and earnestly contending for the faith of the gospel, giving no place to them, no, not even for an hour, defending the truth, refuting error, fighting the good fight of faith by preaching, writing, disputing, likewise the various persecutions, great afflictions, hardships he met with from men for the sake of the gospel. Add to all of this the frequent battles he had with the enemy of the souls, his wrestling against principalities and powers, his many temptations of Satan with which he was afflicted, to draw him away from the service of Christ, to weaken his hands and hinder his success in it, all which he endured and went through with greatness of mind, and that with for the good of the churches of Christ and the glory of his name, of God's name, which were the great things he had in view among others for the goodness of these Colossians. Here's a man of God that loves God's people. Agonizing for them. This is what it means to be in ministry. Pastors don't need young, cool, hip preachers juggling on stage. They're sending a man to Ecuador, his wife to Ecuador. Latin America doesn't need entertainment. We need men who will share the gospel and agonize for the things of God, for the people of God, to care for people, to love people. You see, Paul's doing this not for himself. I mean, he could have chose a better life. You know, it's like, am I the only one? Is it just me that didn't take a wife? You know, Peter's married, but I'm choosing not to be married so that I could give myself more fully to this work. Many times he wouldn't take pay or didn't ask for money. He was a tent maker. You know, he gave himself his whole life. The Apostle Paul's whole life since his conversion until his death was exhausted for the service of people. For those he didn't even see. I mean, he didn't start this church at Colossae or those in Laodicea. But he's laboring for them. He's praying for them. He's worried about them. You see, the ministry is difficult. Charles Spurgeon says, if you plan to be lazy, there are plenty of vocations in which you could be doing. But above all, you're not wanted in the Christian ministry. The man who finds the ministry an easy life will also find that it'll bring a hard death. The ministry is not for self-gain. I mean, this is quite the opposite of the way the world thinks. You know, this is the way the world thinks about business, about life. What is in it for me? You know, I'll do this. I need a reward. No reward, no payment, no kickbacks. Then I'm out. What was in it for the Apostle Paul? What was in it for him? Was he doing it for the fame? You know, he did get pretty popular, but was that his motive? See, the difference between a true minister and a charlatan is one who's in it for God's glory principally, but for the good of people, for a love of people. A charlatan is in it for himself. 2 Peter 2 tells us, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And look at this, verse 3, it says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They're not there to care for the sheep, love the sheep. They're not there to agonize. They're there for personal gain. Jude 6 says, these men are discontented grumblers, following after their own lusts. Their mouths spew arrogance. They flatter others for their own advantages. For their own advantage. 2 Corinthians 2:17, this is what Paul says. For we're not like so many others, we who peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as men sent from God. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, as you know, we never use words of flattery or any pretext for greed. God is our witness. This is a man of God who ministers for the sake of helping people, helping the sheep, agonizing at his own expense, ministering at his own expense for the sake of the betterment of others. We're called to do likewise. We're called to serve in a way that it's not what we get out of it, but it's what others get out of it. And you can only do this. The only way you can do this in your life, and the only way you can emulate this in your own life, if you're a mother, you're a father, if you're an uncle, if you're a nephew, whatever position you have, the only way you can do this, really, really do this and emulate the Apostle Paul, who emulated Christ Jesus, who did all that he did for no other reason but love. The only way you can do this if you truly love others more than you love yourself. You have to care about people. People have to matter to you. You've got to love people. Paul apparently loved these Colossians. Listen, church, have you met the saints in Cuba? Have you seen them face to face? But we should love those saints in Cuba. Right? Pray for them. Agonize for those saints. What about the saints in Ecuador? Do we know them? Have you met the faces? But is it not worth coming early to the prayer meeting so we can pray for the saints in Ecuador? Well, that would take a little bit of work. That would take a little bit of discipline. That would take a little bit of my time. That would take a little bit of agony. That would take a little bit of effort. But is it not worth it? Do souls not matter? Paul thought so. There's reasons it's hard to struggle. And the reason we struggle because stuff like this, our flesh hinders us. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, right? We have to struggle to pray. You know, I've heard someone say, Jeff, you're a man of prayer. It's like, you don't know how hard I struggle at it. How much I have to crucify the flesh. I'm not good at praying. It's difficult for me to pray. I find it's the hardest thing in life. The hardest thing I found in the Christian life is my prayer life. That's the hardest thing there is for me. Because I always get tired or distracted. Flesh is weak. It is a struggle to even know what we're talking about, knowing what we have in Christ. It's a struggle to know what we possess in Christ because we're distracted by the things of the world. I mean, we get caught up with the glamour and the shine of a new car, you know, or some, you know, pocket watch or whatever it may be. We get distracted, you know. It's we look at it. You know, I have my kids, I may should not say this, but my kids notice that I have 7 pair of Air Jordans. You know, and I look at those things and, you know, you think about it. It just brings me back to my past, you know. It's like reliving my childhood. But when I look at those things, what is it? Nothing. It's just fabric, some leather, plastic. I mean, what in the world? What in the world is it? What value do they have? They have no value. But we get caught up with looking at these things, wanting these things, and it keeps our minds from setting itself, our minds, on the things above. It keeps us from appreciating what we have. We're too busy looking in the mud puddles to notice the glory of the stars above. And so it's something we have to focus on. It's like, okay, we have a gift, but we're distracted looking at something else. Plus, the gift is so amazing, it's a struggle to behold it because it's inexhaustible. It's unfathomable. It's so big, it's almost hard to take in. It's like gazing at the noonday sun. It's just almost blinding to behold. It's a struggle. And see, what we see in verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul struggling, laboring, agonizing, so that, as we'll see in the verses 2 through 5, he's struggling in order that the Colossians may appreciate what they have. He's struggling in order not to give them something, but just for them to behold what they've already been given. Now, this brings us to our second point, which is, you know, one is laboring to see what we have, or second point is appreciating what we have in Christ. One, we see in verse 2. Now, let me tell you before this, it's not an exhausted list. I mean, he could go on and on and on and on, but these are just three or four things that he mentions that we have in Christ. We have encouragement in Christ. Look at verse 2. So he's struggling in verse 1, and this is verse 2. This is what he's struggling for. That their hearts may be encouraged. The world is full of discouragement. Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. There's discouragement on your left hand. There's discouragement on your right hand. There's discouragement when you look up. There's discouragement when you look down. Discouragement surrounds you on every side. You can be discouraged with life. You can be discouraged with well-doing. You can be discouraged with fighting sin. You can be discouraged with falling into sin. You can be discouraged with life's trials and hardship. You can be discouraged with your health. You can be discouraged with broken relationships. You can be discouraged with your job. You can be discouraged with school. You can be discouraged where you're at in life. You can be discouraged in your marriage or in your singleness. You can be discouraged in just every area of your life. It's all around us. It's everywhere. However, where's my checkbook? If I wrote you a check for $1 billion, right, Paula? $1 billion. First, don't cash it. But let's pretend there's funds in the bank to cover it. I wrote you a check for that amount of money. But on the day after you get the check and you believe it's real, you learn that your car has some trouble. You know, it's going to need fixing. How concerned are you worried about your little problem? Right after discovering you're a billionaire, how concerned are you concerned about your car issues? Right? Well, I mean, if you had $1 billion, you'd be unconcerned at all. You'd be like, well, what's that? I'll go buy me two brand new ones. I'll buy one for Monday and another car for Tuesday. But what if I told you, you know, I don't have $1 billion to give you. I have something that has already been given to you. And what if I told you what you already possess in your pocket, in your hands, in your bosom, in your heart, in your possession? What if I already told you, you have this? You have a Father who has promised to never allow you to be in need or take care of every need you have. Do you know the promises have made a promise to his people that you don't have to beg for food? He's going to make sure you have food on the table. Do you actually believe that promise? That you're going to have the rest of your life. Now, you got to work and you got to take care of your bills and stuff. I understand that. But God's made a promise to you that you will be taken care of. That he will provide you your daily food. Now, what if I told you that? What if I told you that you had eternal life? You're going to live forever. I mean, some people say had three wishes. That's the first one. I want to live forever. But what if I told you you have that? What if I told you that your sins are forgiven, every one of them, not just your big ones, but the one you just committed 5 seconds ago? What if I told you that God himself will never leave you nor forsake you, but walk with you everywhere? What if I told you that no one can be against you because God is for you? What if I told you that all things in your life, everything, good things that happen and bad things, every situation and all things are going to work out for your good? What if I told you that? What if I told you you're a filthy rich in Christ Jesus? What if I said all things are Christ, and if you own Christ, you own all things? What if I said that? Puts things in perspective, does it not? You see, if you really comprehended what you already possess, there's no need for discouragement. There's no need to be downcast. Now, we get downcasted, but see, our encouragement is not in this world. Our encouragement is that we don't need a vacation to look forward to. Our encouragement is not that our problems will go away. Our encouragement is not that we get restored to health. Our encouragement is not that we might hit the lottery one day. Our encouragement is Christ. Amen. And that should be enough. That you already have Christ. And by having him, you have all things. What can man do to you? How should you ever mourn? Could you not be able to rejoice in all things if you could just see Christ in all things? Often a small difficulty outweighs a lifetime of good. You know, you may be struggling today and discouraged today. And often if you stump your toe, your rest of your body may be in health. But there's a little ache in the toe that ruins the whole perception. And I understand, you know, one little thing out of kilter in your life, it's kind of just something to focus on. But what we're told to do is to take our minds off that and set it upon the things that are good and lovely and kind, the things that God has promised to us. The reason why we're often discouraged is because we're not gripped with Christ. We're not gripped by Christ. We're not consumed with the Lord. Our minds are distracted. If you want this world, and you'll become easily discontent. When you're not loving the Lord, I promise you, you're discontent. And this world will never satisfy you. And it's going to make you more and more a complainer. And it's going to bring more and more discouragement upon your life. In this world, it's full of discouragement. And the people who are outside of Christ truly have no real consolation. All they have is this temporary moment that is fleeting. And that's all they have. You ever think about what the world praises and loves? They love youth. They love beauty. And so they love somewhere between 17 and 25, maybe if you're just lucky, 32 or something like that. They love youth, and they love a particular type of look among a particular age bracket. And they value this young, youthful beauty. But let's say you are in that category, you're in that right stage, and the world loves the beauty that you are at that moment. But just even if you have that, what consolation knowing that you're just, that the moment is about to be over. Youth is about to pass you by. And another generation is going to take your place soon enough. And then you're going to hit old age and be out of that particular spot that the world loves. There's no consolation in having this world when you know you can't keep it. But there's real encouragement in the things of God, in the things of Christ, because of their eternal nature. Because it's lasting. It's forever. And the thing about Christ, the more you study him, the more you appreciate him, the more you realize how rich you are. It's not one of those toys you get when you, after you get it, it's like, oh, this is not what I expected. It's disappointing. It's easily broken. It's like one of those things. It's kind of like Logos Bible study. I've abandoned to use that because it's so hard. But it's kind of like, though, once you figure out that it does this, a year from later, it's like, oh, I didn't know it does this. And it does this. And it can do this. And the power that it's able to do, it's like, it's amazing what it can do. And the more you play with it, the more you learn its value, its helpfulness. Well, that's the way it is with the Lord. The more you study him, the more you see how wealthy you actually are. Psalm 42:5 says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you. This is what we need to do today. If you're discouraged, if you're downcast, realign your focus and your mind back on what you have in Christ. Matthew Henry says it this way, the soul prospers when we have a clear knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. Knowledge and faith make a soul rich. The stronger our faith and the warmer our love, the more we will be comforted. The treasures of wisdom are hid not from us, but for us in Christ. So we have encouragement in Christ. Secondly, we have love in Christ, or we have loving relationships in Christ. Look, we see there, it goes on to say in verse 2, being knit together in love. Our encouragement and consolation is not just in Christ, but in our relationships that come from Christ. In other words, our appreciation in Christ increases our appreciation and love for one another. The more we see Christ, the more we become like Christ. And what is Christ like? He's loving. He's unselfish. And the more we go, man, we have this Christ, this Savior that just loves and continues to love. And he loves me unconditionally and he loves me faithfully. And his love abides on me. It's overflowing. And his love could not be any greater than what it is for me. He delights in me. When I consider the love of God, that produces love in me. Not just for God, but it produces love for me, for those who also love God. We love the things that Christ loves. He loves the saints, therefore we cannot help but love the saints. In one way, what we have in Christ, by faith we're united to Christ. And once we're united to Christ, we are also united with all those who are united in Christ Jesus. And let me put it this way. You cannot love Jesus without loving his people. It's impossible. And if you do not love one another, you don't know the Son of God. This is how you shall know them. This is how you know you've been born again. By your love for the brethren. By your love for the saints. Because this thing that unites us to Christ, actually, the word here is knits us or intertwines us, weaves us together with one another. And so as we learn to appreciate Christ more and more, the more we will be united with one another. The more we will be knitted together in love. And the thread that ties us together is the thread of love. It's not selfish ambition. It's not that we have a common interest outside of Christ. It's the fact that we have true, sincere love for one another. You know, outside of Christ, there's no real lasting relationships. I'll just be brutally honest to you. You may love your grandma, but if she's in hell, she doesn't love you no more. You may love your children, but if in the end they're Christ rejectors, and if they're in hell, I promise you they don't love you anymore. There is no love outside of Christ. It's sin that destroys that. Sin is the heart of sin is depravity, is selfishness and self-love. People in hell are vile and they're evil. They hate one another. There's only love in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters. I'm talking about real, lasting relationships. And you know what is the most precious thing in this world? What's more valuable than silver and gold? What's more valuable than anything you possess? The most valuable thing you and I have are our relationships. We're made for relationships. It's not tangible things. God is a spirit. You think he needs tangible things to be happy? But what God has is an eternal relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they love one another. They commune together. They care for one another. And they're perfect, and they're content, and they're happy because they have love. This is what matters. The world does not have this to give you. But you have it in Christ Jesus. You have one another in Christ Jesus. We have each other. We're still imperfect on this side of glory, but we have each other, and our hearts are knitted together in love. And the way that we will grow closer to one another and love each other more deeply and appreciate each other more fully is by us becoming more and more appreciative of Jesus Christ. Not only do we have encouragement, we have loving relationships, but thirdly, we have assurance in Christ. We see that we may be encouraged, being knit together in love, it goes on to say, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Notice, though we already have Christ, we may not all have reached full assurance of Christ. Some of you may be struggling with the assurance of salvation. Now, that doesn't mean you don't possess Christ. You can own something and doubt that it belongs to you. You can own Christ and you just be unassured about it. And we're all, in some level, growing in our assurance, our confidence. But you see, the Apostle Paul wanted all the saints to be firmly assured, not just weak and doubting and saved. Yes, they're saved. They're eternally secure, but they're always questioning, am I truly saved or am I not? And that's a hard state to be. It's hard to be encouraged under that condition. But listen, God wants us to be fully assured and to grow in that confidence, giving us boldness to enter into the holies of holies with such boldness of assurance through the blood of Jesus Christ. You're talking about what a treasure. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. It's nothing like it. You're talking about a mental comprehension that will bring comfort to your soul. The world can't offer you this. All the riches of full assurance. This implies we don't really know what we have, or we don't know how rich we already are. I mean, listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Jesus is Do not fear. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back for you. And this place that he's preparing for us is beyond our imagination. We can't comprehend it. No eye has seen it, no ear have heard of it. It's going to be something that we can all and be amazed at every second for all eternity. The glory will never fade. The appreciation will only increase. Because God has made us rich in His Son. How rich is this? Let me say something pretty bold, but it's true. How much wealth do you think God the Father wanted to give to His Son Jesus? You can't. I don't know. You can't understand the inheritance of the Son from a God of who's all powerful. But I'll tell you this much, he received all the inheritance. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you're joint heirs with him. You're going to enjoy it with Jesus Christ. That seems mind-blowing, and that's just too good to be true. That's why you have to struggle to appreciate this and to know I actually own this, to be assured of the riches of understanding. Fourth, and we're almost done. What do we have in Christ? We have all wisdom and knowledge in Christ. This goes on to say at the end of verse 2, into verse 3, and all the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now listen, he's building this. This is true because of this is true. This is true because of this is true. That we have understanding because we have encouragement because of our loving relationships, being knit together in love. And this because so we grow in full of assurance of understanding. And this, it all comes down to this. It all narrows down to this. That all knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom all hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He said in chapter 1, verse 26, that he's laboring to make known, the fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't just have this stuff, it's in you. You have Christ dwelling in you. And Christ says, I am the life. You have life, not because Christ goes, here's life, and throws it over to you. Christ is life, and you have life because Christ is in you. Christ says, I am the resurrection. Therefore, you're going to be resurrected one day because Christ is in you. He is the hope of glory. He is the treasure. You don't have just treasures in Christ. He is the great treasure. He is the great pearl. He is our everything. By possessing Christ, we possess all things. Paul said it this way, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. How can that be? How can I own everything? The heaven, the earth, the stars, the new heavens, the new earth. I can't own all that. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's how. By owning Christ who owns all things, you become joint heirs with Christ. Now, he says in verse 4, I say all this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, what was going on in that day is like they were leading these agnostic tendencies of you got to believe this or you need to believe this or these strange doctrines. The problem was that these doctrines was leading them away from the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a super big fan of Karl Barth. He's got some things to be concerned about. But Karl Barth was considered the greatest theologian of the 20th century. And this is one thing he did get right. He said all theology must be viewed through the person of Jesus Christ. It's like a funnel. Then out through Christ, you get an understanding of the Trinity, you get an understanding of the attributes of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of end times. Everything is viewed through the person of Jesus Christ. In Him are hidden all the wisdom, all the knowledge. You don't have to go beyond Christ Jesus to be wise. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding is found in Him. Thus, verse 5, he says, though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the key to the Christian life, is to remain a believer in the person of Jesus Christ, staying firm in our confession that Jesus is Lord, that He is our all. We own all things. Let us, in conclusion, let us reevaluate our possession, study it, labor to understand it, appreciate it, praise God for it, that we may be encouraged and strengthened in our love for one another and be fully assured in this knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.